This morning's reading from the Word of God comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 7. If you'd like to open your Bibles and read with me, 1 Corinthians is in the New Testament, which is the back half of the Bible, and directly follows the book of Romans. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 through 7. Now, concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. But because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another, except perhaps by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourself to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not a command, I say this. I wish that all were as I myself am, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. This is the reading of the Word of God.
All right. Well, as we dive into these verses from 1 Corinthians 7, I do, similar to last week, just want to give a last-minute disclaimer for parents. As you can tell, just based on the text, we're going to talk about marriage. We're going to talk about sexuality a little bit. If you normally keep your children in for the service and now want to take them to a class, please feel free to do that. We will keep this PG, but I'll use the word sex. So if that's an issue, please feel free to guide your children as best you can. Now, from the outset of these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, I want us to grasp the reality of Paul's opening words in verse 1. He wrote, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote." You might actually remember back in chapter 5 that Paul mentioned a previous letter that he had written. He said, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Do you remember covering that text back in chapter 5? And if we put chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 7, verse 1 together, what we realize is that the letter we know as 1 Corinthians is actually one in at least a chain of communication between the Apostle Paul and the church at Corinth. He had previously written to them. They wrote back to him with a few questions. And now in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul is beginning to respond to those questions. And so those are the words we just read. The remarkable thing to me about this is that Paul is beginning to respond to their questions in chapter 7. That means he did not respond to their questions in chapter 1. Or chapter 2, or chapter 3, or 4, or 5, or 6. What Paul has essentially done is he hit reply on an email and then wrote 2,600 words before bringing up anything about the previous message. I submit to you that if someone wrote an email to you like that, you may not read it. What in the world is he doing? Why take so long? Why 6 long chapters before he begins to address their concerns, answer their questions? Well, I think Richard B. Hayes is right when he said in his commentary that Paul is, quote, "rebuilding the foundation upon which he believes answers must be based." You see, in other words, I think what Paul intends is he intends the truth of chapters 1 through 6 to reframe the issues that he is going to address, the answers he is going to give in chapters 7 through 16. That's how I think these two things relate. And so before we dive into chapter 7, it probably would benefit us just to ask briefly, well, what is that foundation that Paul has laid? What has he said in these previous six chapters that he wants us to be in our minds as we read and enter chapter 7? And here's my one-sentence summary of 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 1 through 6. I think Paul's point is that Christians... And by that word Christians, I mean both like you individually, if you're a follower of Jesus, and I also mean like us as the church corporately, that Christians should look like Jesus. Christians should look like Jesus. That's just a simple summary of what I think 1 Corinthians 1, chapters 1 to 6 is all about. You see, in other words, what Paul is doing is he's looking over a group of Christians, and in our case, it's the Corinthian church, but he could be looking over our church this morning. There's no difference. And what the Apostle Paul expects to see, he expects to see this. He expects to see similarities, visible connections between who Jesus is and who Christians are. They should look alike. They're not going to look identical, but there should be visible connections between who Jesus is and who you all and who I am. Now, let me briefly give you eight examples of where I see that through these first six chapters of 1 Corinthians. These will come quick. But as I go through them, just see if you agree that, yeah, this seems to be the common theme that Paul's driving at through these six chapters. And you don't have to write them all down. They're going to come quick. Just listen and see what you think. First, Christians like Jesus should be unified and not divided. Because in chapter 1, verse 13, Paul asks, is Christ divided? And the answer is, well, no, he isn't. And so, Corinthian church, you should not be either. Second, Christians like Jesus should be okay with being strange and counted foolish because of their faith. So Paul writes in chapter 1, verse 23, that a crucified Savior is a stumbling block to the world. And yet, this same crucified Savior has become our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and our redemption. And that's just going to look strange. You're not going to be esteemed by the world for believing that. Third, Christians like Jesus should be meek and willing to embrace weakness. And so in chapter 2, we read that when Paul decided to know nothing but Jesus and him crucified, it resulted in him being with this church in weakness and fear and much trembling. Fourth, Christians like Jesus should be spiritually wise because the Holy Spirit gives us the mind of Christ that counts an eternity with God as the greatest thing imaginable, better than anything this world could offer. Chapter 2, verses 7 and 16. Christians like Jesus should be humble because just as Jesus entrusted himself to God, so too our success in life and ministry depends on God who gives the growth. Chapter 3, verse 7. Christians like Jesus should be long-suffering, and by that word I mean literally, should be able to suffer a long time because Jesus' cross shows us what God can accomplish through faithful suffering. And so we too can be, quote, exhibited as last of all, like men sentenced to death, chapter 4, verse 9. 7, Christians like Jesus should be pure because according to chapter 5, verse 7, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And in chapter 6, verse 11, we read that we have been washed and sanctified and justified in his name. He has purchased our purity and accomplished it. 8, Christians like Jesus should be devoted to God. And this is where we ended last week. We have been bought with a price, namely Jesus' life. And we, his people, have become the temple of God. That's language of devotion. The temple was God's place, and so we have become his people, owned by him, devoted for his purposes and to him. That's what I think the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians are all about. The church, Christians, should look like Jesus. And before we get into chapter 7, just one more item to discuss, and that's the word should. Because if you're like me, the word should, hearing me tell you, you should like Jesus, could not be freeing. It could be weighty. It could remind you of all the ways, perhaps, that you don't look like Jesus. It could even make you feel guilt, and that's not my intention this morning, and I don't think that's Paul's intention. Last week, Rob gave us a sports car analogy about obeying commandments, and this morning I want to try another car analogy on you. I don't know if that means, Rob, that we're stuck in a rut. Maybe next week we can find something else for our illustrations. But we'll use the car this morning. When I say that you all and that I should look like Jesus, I mean something similar to if you went by a used car lot and saw just a sleek, polished muscle car, and you might look at that thing and say, "Ooh, that should go fast." What you don't mean is if the driver puts all of his effort behind it, and if we just push this thing to its max, man, that's the only way it's going to hit 70 miles an hour. What you mean is that it has, by its very nature, everything it needs to just hit the gas a little bit, and man, it takes off. It's got a big engine. It's got a lot of horsepower. It's got a lot of torque. If you rev that thing up, hit the gas a little, man, it's off to the races. It's got everything it needs by its very nature, the car that it is, to go fast. And that's exactly what I mean and what I think Paul means by stressing this point that the church, that Christians should look like Jesus. When Paul looks at Christians, he sees people whose sin has been washed away, who have new hearts, who have the Spirit of God inside of us, who know the power firsthand of the Word of God and the Gospel. And so he looks out over Corinth, and I look out over you this morning, and I say, Christians, you have everything you need. You all should look like Jesus. And when Paul came across Christians who didn't look like Jesus, like those in Corinth at the time that he wrote this letter, that really bothers him. It's like that old man who's driving the $100,000 Corvette 20 miles under the speed limit on 79, and you're behind him thinking, this should not be. That thing should go fast. And so Paul looks out over Christians that don't resemble much of Jesus, or not as much as they should, based on what they've been given. And he corrects them and helps them, and that's where we've been for the last several weeks and months. Now, the reason I'm spending so much time reviewing the first six chapters of 1 Corinthians is that because Paul wrote those roughly 2,600 words of Christ-likeness and urging them to be like Jesus, so that as he takes up the questions that they have posed to him, this idea of Christ-likeness would be like a freight train that just comes barreling into chapter 7. And so we need to keep that in mind as we take up the issue of marriage and sexuality this morning, which is one of their concerns that Paul is responding to. We need to feel that freight train come barreling into this text. That's why Paul's written the words that he has. And when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 7 with that in mind, we'll find three principles in our text that urge us to live our lives, that urge us to relate to our desires, even our sexual desires, in ways that look or image forth or resemble the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so that's where we're going. Three principles that we find in this text that urge us to live and relate to our desires in a way that is Christ-exalting. The first principle is this. We learn that our physical desires are not about us. Now, to see this, we need to do just a little bit of setup in verse 1. So look again at verse 1 with me, where Paul says, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman." Now, the second half of that verse should be in quotation marks in your English translation, because scholars agree that what Paul is doing there is he's quoting what the Corinthians have asked him in their previous letter. And if you've been following along recently in 1 Corinthians, this statement coming from them should make us do a kind of double take, right? Because Paul's just spent chapters 5 and 6 correcting big problems with sexual immorality in this church. This church has put up with incest. They have put up with men going to prostitutes. Of all the Corinthians' problems, abstinence does not seem to be one of them. And yet here they are making this statement, this putting this idea to Paul. "We think it's good that a man not touch a woman, not relate to her sexually." And what in the world are they talking about? Do they have bipolar disorder? Like, what in the world's going on here? Here's how I think we should make sense of this statement. In the Greek, the word for woman and the word for wife are not two words. They are the same word. Same word for woman is the word for wife. And I think, as I've read and studied and thought, I think what the Corinthians are actually proposing is they're saying, "We think it's good for a man, a husband, not to have sexual relations with his wife." They are proposing, in a sense, that sex within marriage is for weaker Christians, common Christians, people who struggle in their spirituality, and the stronger Christians, well, they shouldn't need to succumb to that kind of base, ordinary marital desire and intimacy. Now, here's why I say that, because if we use that kind of reading, I think the rest of our text and its context makes a lot more sense. First, it explains why Paul's response in verses 2 to 5 about this statement deal entirely with sexual desire in marriage. Second, we know from our study so far that the Corinthians are people who struggle with spiritual pride. They are puffed up. They are arrogant. And can't you kind of imagine them saying that they think they're somehow above normal marital relationships? Especially perhaps if they heard that Jesus taught that there is no marriage in the resurrection, Matthew 22:30. Third, if their superiority complex is leading them to abstain from sexual relationships with their wives in marriage, doesn't that explain why sexual immorality and the prostitutes are such a problem for them? They're being tempted, they're being destroyed by sexual sin, because they're avoiding sex's rightful place in marriage. And so I think what we have here is we have Corinthian believers trying to use abstinence in marriage as a kind of spiritual badge of honor that somehow makes them greater Christians in the eyes of God. They're seeing themselves, again, puffed up above such earthly marital relationships. Now, Paul addresses this concern, this statement, by reorienting their view of sexual desire and making it other-centered. Did you catch that in verses 2 through 4? Look again at those verses with me. Paul writes, "But," so contrary to the statement you just said, "but because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man," which Given our interpretation, we could read husband should have his own wife, and each woman or wife should have her own husband. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And that wouldn't be as earth-shattering in this Greek context, but this next statement would have been just ridiculous to a Greek culture. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his body, but the wife does. You see, the reason that husbands and wives should give each other their conjugal, their marital rights in verse 3 is because in marriage, their bodies are owned by their spouses, according to verse 4. So marital intimacy is fueled not primarily by the desire to get, but primarily by desire to give of oneself to your spouse. A spouse's sexual desires are fulfilled in this giving of oneself. And so Paul is framing the whole idea of sexual desire to be a reminder to spouses in marriage that it is time again to give themselves to their husband or their wife. Now notice the effect of what happens when married people embrace this kind of other-centered view of sexual desire. Paul says it protects them from sexual sin in verse 2 and from being tempted by Satan in verse 5. And I think this is further evidence that what Paul's getting at is the way we think about our desires and who they're for and how we fulfill them. What he's not saying is that marriage is just kind of a pressure release valve for people who have selfish sexual desires. He's putting forth a model of thinking about desire that is just entirely different. It's other-centered. If you take someone who struggles with pornography or struggles with adultery or promiscuity and you just throw them into marriage thinking that that's going to be God's quick fix, that's not going to be a healthy relationship. They're not going to be hardwired to love their spouse. They're going to objectify them. They're going to take advantage of them. They're going to hurt them. Because they'll use the other person to simply fulfill their own desires instead of giving themselves to the other person. And that just doesn't reflect anything that's true about Jesus. Jesus did not come to earth, did he, to secure a bride, the church, so that the church could somehow just satisfy his desires. Did he? He didn't do that. No, what Jesus did is he came, and what does Ephesians 5:25 tell us? That like a husband, Christ loved the church and what? Gave himself up for her. He gave himself up on the cross so that sinners could experience forgiveness and become his spotless bride. That's what the marriage bed is supposed to resemble, a giving of oneself to the other. And so it is these Christ-like, other-centered sexual desires in verses 2 and 3 that will wage war against the self-centeredness of sexual immorality. In other words, your desires, your sexual desires, whether you're married or single, your sexual desires are not about your fulfillment primarily, but God has given them to you to serve. If he should give you a spouse, that spouse. They are intended to help you look more like Jesus, to give yourself away joyfully. So that's the first principle we find in this text, that your physical desires are not primarily about you. Here's the second principle I think we find in this text, is that God is for your physical desires. He is not against them. You see, I think one of the biggest hindrances both in Corinth and our day to embracing this kind of view of bodily or physical or even sexual desires and becoming people who look more like Jesus in them is that we are confused about how much value God really puts on these desires anyway. Are they really that important? And so the second principle that we find is that, no, God actually does value them. He's for these desires. It's clear that the Corinthian church was influenced by asceticism. And asceticism says that our bodily desires, they're just unimportant. They might even be evil. And so you might remember back in chapter 6, verse 13, we came across this kind of slogan that was going around the Corinthian church, and it went like this. It said, well, food is meant for the stomach, and stomach for food, and God will destroy both one and the other. What the Corinthians are getting at is a belief that our physical desires for food and drink and sex are ultimately unimportant, that God is going to destroy the body anyway, and so he must not care about what we eat or what we drink or who we sleep with. So that kind of idea was just going around their church. Here in chapter 7, verse 1, we see the Corinthians proposing that marital intimacy is just beneath them. They don't need them. They're more spiritual, and God is more pleased with them if they stop having sexual relations with their wife. And so in essence, what they're claiming is that God is anti-desire, that he is anti-sexual desire. It's not important to him. It doesn't matter what you do with it. We don't see this exact same claim, but I think we see a close cousin in our day. I think we see it both outside the church, perhaps most clearly, but I think it's inside the church as well. Over the last 60 or 70 years, since the so-called sexual revolution in the 60s, the church has had a fairly poor track record of engaging in much preaching or teaching or helpful cultural engagement about sexual desire. Our theological convictions may be that God created sex and that sexual desire is a good thing, and yet I think if we're honest, our practice as the church at large suggests that we really believe that sex isn't important enough to God to be a regular or even like semi-regular topic of conversation in the church. When we look outside the church, we find a culture that places a lot of value on self-expression, self-fulfillment, especially in relation to our sexual desires. And so when people outside the church in the culture hear that God does not approve of fulfilling sexual desires outside of a man and woman committed in a lifelong marriage, many just conclude, well, God must be anti-sex. He doesn't like people engaging in this kind of desire or fulfilling these kinds of desires. I think the contents of our text this morning would shock many in the world. And I think that it might make many of us, even in the church, blush a little. Makes us a little uncomfortable. Look at verses 5 and 6. Paul writes, do not deprive one another, except, perhaps, by agreement for a limited time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again, so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Now, as a concession, not as a command, I say this. He's talking to husbands and wives. And do you hear what he's saying? He is commanding them under the authority of God to have sex. I don't think anybody in our world frames the God of the Bible as a God who commands anybody to have and delight in sex. Verse 5 can be literally translated, stop defrauding one another. And so what he's saying is that Corinthian couples, by coming into this abstinence in marriage, by thinking that you're better if you don't engage in sex with your spouse, you're actually defrauding the other person. It's the same word that Paul uses to rebuke the Corinthians who are suing one another in chapter 6. And so this is serious stuff. If you are married, God commands you to delight in satisfying your spouse's sexual desires. He forbids you from abstaining. Isn't that crazy? Who in the world and the church thinks of God relating to sexual desire in that way? It's astounding. Now, Paul does make one heavily qualified exception. He says a couple may mutually agree to abstain for a limited time to be devoted to prayer. But even this exception comes with reluctance. And we hear that in verse 6. He says it's a concession, and it's the only concession he gives. And so it doesn't matter if the couple is young or if they're old. It doesn't matter if the marriage is smooth or bumpy. It doesn't matter if they're newly married, whether they have decades of marriage behind them. As long as they are physically able, God commands them to enjoy satisfying one another's sexual desires. Does it make you a little uncomfortable? I'll admit it does for me. And yet this is the word of God. What we're brought face to face with is a God who is decidedly for our physical desires. He is not an ascetic. He does not view your sexual desires as something lower than other desires that you experience. Yes, there are restrictions on how you fulfill those desires. You are to give yourself to a spouse in the context of marriage, but those restrictions are not a lowering of the value that God places on these desires. It actually, I believe, is a heightening of what kind of value he puts on sexual desire. If a man owns a rifle and he buys a gun safe, that doesn't make him anti-gun, does it? No, it means he respects and values the power of that rifle so much that he wants to ensure it's used in the proper way. God intended marriage to be like a gun safe for your sexual desires. He respects and values them so much that he only wants you to use them in the safest and most rewarding way in marriage. And that's true for you whether you're married here today or whether you're single. And so we see that God values, he is for human physical desire. So the first two principles we've discovered in our text is first, our physical desires are not primarily about us, but about the other in the marital relationship. Secondly, that God is for your physical and sexual desires. Now, thirdly, let's talk about what God desires. Because I think the third principle that we see in this text is that God desires your good in giving you physical desires. In other words, the reason that God has given you both these desires and the restrictions that go along with them is that he desires your good. And we heard this a little bit in the gun safe analogy, but let me say it more explicitly because I think verse 7 gets right to this very heart. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Paul writes, I wish that all were as myself am. And what he means by that is he's single. He's going to unpack later in chapter 7 that he wishes that all Christians would remain single. He thinks there's amazing fruit in believers being wholly devoted to God's work in singleness. And so that's what he's talking about here. I wish that all were as I myself in, but each having his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. The word translated gift, there's two gifts he's talking about are marriage and singleness. And that word gift, charisma, it means a favor with which one receives without any merit of his own. It's a favor. It's a good thing. It's built on the word charis, which you might recognize as the word for grace. And charisma, gift, is always a positive word that reflects the goodness of God and his generosity. And Paul says that's what both marriage and singleness are to believers. They are gifts. They are meant to, if you are married here this morning, your marriage is meant to show you the goodness of God's gracious generosity. And if you are single here this morning, your singleness is meant to show you the goodness of God's gracious generosity. And for many of you, you may see that and experience that. Others of us may not. We might hear that word gift and think, my marital situation, my marital status doesn't feel like a gift. Particularly if you're here this morning and you would say your marriage is rocky, maybe it's been rocky for a long time, or if you're single despite decades of wanting to be married, you might say, well, Nate, my situation doesn't feel like a gift to be enjoyed. It feels like a trial to be endured. It's hard for you to see God's gracious generosity in it. And it's likely that people in these groups have gone years without having these kinds of desires that we're talking about fulfilled at all by someone else. And so I just want to talk just a minute to you to try to encourage you, because there is no doubt that if you're here this morning in a rocky marriage, or you're here after decades of, for you, what is unwanted singleness, you are fighting an uphill battle. Because you are living in a culture that tells you every day that you can leave your spouse and find someone who'll treat you better. You're living in a culture every day that if you're single, gives you full permission to date around and sleep around. And yet, you know that that is not the voice of God. You know that he speaks differently. And it's by following his voice that this is so hard. It's by following his voice that you encounter the struggle. And yet, brother and sister, it is by following his voice that you are proving one day at a time that the Christ that you follow is a better treasure than a good marriage. That he is more pleasurable to you than a one-night fling. That he is better and will reward you more than if you listen to the voices out in the culture that have no problem with you redefining the purpose for your sexual desire. Your circumstances are proving and providing an opportunity to glorify Jesus in ways that people with a decent or good marriage cannot. Because you are saying to this culture that Jesus is better. You are proving that when you see your Savior face to face, the reward coming your way will make a nice, happy marriage here for 30 or 40 or 50 years just look like a trinket in comparison. And as hard as that may be to believe and get behind, you might on that day even count your situation as a gift. It's a gift. I pray that you do. I pray, as I've been preparing for this message, I've prayed for you that you would remain faithful to him and that you would know the joy of that day. When you give your broken marriage or your singleness to him, you say, here it is, Lord. And you see the great reward that he has for you. So God desires our good. In giving us our physical desires, he desires our good. In giving us marriage and singleness, they are gifts which he wisely bestows. Now, before we wrap up, I just want to highlight one other source of God's goodness that I believe we see in this text. We previously noted that God's other-centered design for physical and sexual desire is meant to protect us from sexual sin and keep us from being tempted by Satan. And I just want to conclude by highlighting that this is a good thing. It's a good thing. You see, I think sometimes we, and I think I'm guilty of this, talk about the necessity for sexual purity more than we talk about the goodness of sexual purity. And here Paul's highlighting why, or another reason why, this is a good thing. It is a wonderful thing that God wants you to think about your sexual desires in a way that liberates you from the lure of sin and Satan. Paul wrote in chapter 6, verse 18, flee from sexual immorality. Run from it. It is dangerous. It is destructive. It will destroy you. And so if what we find here in chapter 7 helps keep us from that, that is a good thing. That's God's goodness to us. He is loving us. And so we see from our text that our physical desires, our sexual desires, they're not primarily about us. We see that God is not anti-desire, but he is for desire. He commands it to be experienced and expressed in marriage. And we find that God is good to us in giving us these desires and in giving us the restrictions that go with it. And so that's just what I think 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 1 through 7 is all about. Christians should look like Jesus. God has lavished upon us grace upon grace. Our sin has been washed away. We have new hearts. The Spirit of God is inside us. And so when we think biblically about our desires, like Paul is doing with the Corinthians, we find that these desires should make us look more like Jesus. And my prayer is that by reflecting on these principles in this text this morning, you would be motivated and enabled to use your physical desire, your sexual desire, to reflect Jesus to your spouse if you're married, and to the world regardless if you are married or single. So would you pray with me to that end? Lord, I thank you so much for these verses and that you did not leave them out of the scripture. I thank you that we see the freight train that comes barreling into this text, that you have made us and redeemed us and saved us and lavished grace upon us so that we would look more like you. And that doesn't mean that we cast our physical desires to the side. It doesn't mean that we give up on our sexuality. It means that our sexuality is brought into this great, redemptive, Christ-honoring purpose to make you great. and revered, even in the way we think about sex, even in the way we think about marriage. God, I pray for those among us this morning who face frustrations in our marriages or in our singleness. God, would you help us to realize that the story is not ended yet? There are pages left to write. And those pages will reveal that marriage and singleness are gifts that you wisely bestow on us, that you have purposes for. God, I pray that you would empower us to honor you with our sexual desires, that we would refrain from sexual immorality. And God, for any of us who struggle with any form of that here today, God, would we come to you confessing it? Would we find another believer to walk through repentance with? And would we invite your Spirit to work within us, to transform us evermore until we see you face to face? We are devoted to you, Lord. It's in your name we pray. Amen.